guest speaker, Dominic Corriveau, and I'm told that he's a pastor from Vermont, and they met Frank and Amber Devine while they were in Vancouver, where he was doing his master's at Regent College. While he's on vacation, like a good man of God, he still preaches the word, so come on up.
Thank you. Good morning. Canada is the only place where they pronounce my name correctly. It's funny. Dominic Corriveau. Well, thank you for having me this morning. And when Frank was telling me a little bit about your church, one of the things he said, one of the reasons that they joined was just how welcoming of a congregation that you guys were and how open and hospitable you were. So thank you for your care for them and just kind of who you are in that way. Yeah, like I said, I have my MDiv from Regent College, and this kind of stuff, studying the Bible and teaching is just one of my things. I really love to do it, and hopefully this will be helpful for you this morning. Today's sermon is not typical in the sense that I don't kind of have like a main point necessarily that I'm making. It's more of an invitation to read the book of Philippians through a certain lens and to see if that opens it up for you in any ways. And it's, you know, this is almost cliche, but it was just, it's remarkable how different things work together. I was wondering if Gabe had looked at my notes based on like the scriptures that he picked this morning to open with, because today's the kind of title that I gave the sermon is Choose the Better Way. So it is all about choices, you know. It's about decisions and how we go about making them as the people of God. So what I'm going to be essentially saying is that Paul's prayer in Philippians 1, 9 through 11 kind of serves as a thesis statement almost for the whole letter. It's kind of him introducing what he's going to be doing with everything else that he says as he writes to the Philippian church. So that's kind of what to have, what you should have in mind as we go through this. Before getting to the text itself, I have found that in Philippians in particular, the background information, the context into which Paul was writing is really, really helpful for understanding what's going on in the letter, what he's saying to them. And so that's kind of where I'm going to start this morning. And the best place to start is probably all the way back with Julius Caesar, the first emperor of Rome. And as you may know, like Rome was kind of a republic before Caesar came along. But Julius Caesar was the first one who kind of became a supreme power, who became an emperor. That there had been different people who'd seen that coming before Caesar, who'd seen the coming of supreme power through a person like an emperor, but he was the first one who'd actually been able to exploit democracy to, you know, to his own self-aggrandizement, to make himself the supreme power. And he eventually, he kind of laid the framework to be recognized as a god. He was sort of deified after his death, and so one of the, you know, main titles for Caesar Augustus, who followed him, was son of God, son of a god, because he was the son of the divine Julius Caesar. So that's what we call like the emperor cult, and it was kind of this fusion of politics and religion where throughout the empire they would kind of pay homage to Caesar as a god, as a divine figure, and that was part of the glue that sort of held the empire together. And one of the ways that Caesar sort of maintained his power was by fusing the people's religious sensibilities with their political allegiance. So that was kind of in full steam, especially when Caesar Augustus, the Caesar who followed Julius Caesar, came to power. Now, of course, there were some people who didn't like the fact that Julius Caesar had taken supreme power, and they opposed him, and they assassinated him. So you may have read Julius Caesar in high school, the Shakespeare play, but anyway, these two guys, Brutus and Cassius, had assassinated Julius Caesar. And after that, there's this famous battle in 42 BC between Brutus and Cassius on one hand, and Octavian, who would become Caesar Augustus, and Mark Antony on the other. There's this big battle, and that happens on this large plain right outside the city of Philippi. So Brutus and Cassius are defeated in this battle, And so Caesar, Octavian, and Mark Antony are victorious. And as kind of a way of celebrating that, of honoring that victory, they refounded, Octavian refounded Philippi as a Roman colony. So where Philippi is, it's kind of at the top of the Aegean Sea. It's some distance from Rome, from Italy. But it was given all the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship after this battle. And that was a really big deal back then. That was a very coveted thing. Roman citizenship was a big deal. There were lots of taxation rights and legal rights and stuff like that. And you see in the book of Acts, Paul drawing on some of those rights. So Philippi became, in a sense, a Rome away from Rome. Okay, and the another thing that Caesar Augustus did was he populated that city with army veterans, people who were sort of like ex-military commanders who were loyal to him. And so that did a couple things. First of all, it alleviated the population problem that they had in Rome because it was really overpopulated. But it also put a bunch of people in kind of like the ruling class in Philippi who were very devoted to Caesar, whose allegiance was very much with him. So it was a strategic move. But that history is really important for understanding Philippi as a city and the people who live there, their allegiance to Caesar and their sort of the way that they valued that citizenship. So Philippi was kind of like memorialized as the place where Caesar Augustus began his career. And as I kind of alluded to before, there were lots of titles for Caesar that were emerging. Son of God was one of them. Savior, right? Caesar was the savior who'd sort of set things in order. He was the Lord. Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. It was a common, you know, phrase that people would say at social gatherings and stuff like that. And so N.T. Wright talks a little bit about this, the biblical scholar N.T. Wright. He says, Augustus was also hailed as a savior in gratitude for rescuing Rome from civil strife and external enemies. Freedom, justice, peace, and salvation were imperial themes that you could expect to meet in the mass media of the ancient world, that is, on statues, on coins, in poetry, in songs, and speeches. And the announcement of these themes, focused, of course, on the person of the emperor, who accomplished and guaranteed them, could be spoken of as good news, okay? Euangelion, gospel. And one of the things that Wright is referring to as he says that is there's this famous inscription that talks about Caesar Augustus. And after kind of referring to him as the savior who's put all things in order, it says the following, and having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times and surpassing all the benefactors who preceded him. And whereas finally the birthday of the God, Augustus, has been for the whole world the beginning of good news, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of Euangelion. And so that may kind of ring some bells for Mark's gospel, which begins with the words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Mark and other gospel writers use that language knowing what it meant. Okay, that was a subversive thing to say. That was a challenge to Caesar as Lord. Because when he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a challenge to the other person who's competing for that title. So anyway, that's kind of the world that they were living in, that Paul was writing into, that these Philippian people who were members of this church were part of. And that the Roman way, okay, the Roman way of looking at the world, the Roman understanding of how the world worked, just got into their bones. Like Wright said, it's on the coins, it's on the inscriptions, it's on the statues, it's on in all the songs and the stuff that people are saying. And so this is just how they start to look at the world. Caesar's way becomes kind of like the way. So status and honor and glory and self-assertion, grasping for godlikeness, all these things kind of come to characterize just the way that they acted. Now, there's an article that I read on this subject, and he says that Roman society was the most status symbol conscious culture of the ancient world. And no region east of Rome was more quintessentially Roman in this regard than the colony of Philippi. So it starts to make sense of what Paul has to say to these people as you begin to learn that that's what the culture was like, that's what the atmosphere was like in Philippi. And then he goes on to talk about how epigraphic testimonials are inscriptions that people put up everywhere. Testimonials to the social status of individuals abound in and around Philippi to a degree unparalleled elsewhere in the empire. Those who enjoyed positions of honor had an incessant desire to proclaim publicly their status in the form of inscriptions erected throughout the city. So they're all about tooting their own horn when they're the top dog. That's the culture, okay? So this is the Philippi that Paul encountered. When Paul visited that city for the first time, he would have been impressed by these kind of ways of thinking. He would have been impressed by the very Roman feel and nature of the city and the Latin inscriptions everywhere, and just the way that people kind of carried themselves. And it's interesting to note as we read Acts that Philippi is the only place where Paul encounters Roman opposition and not Jewish opposition. So you may remember most places where he goes, it's the leaders of the Jewish synagogues who are kind of opposing what he's saying about Jesus as the Messiah. But there were very few Jews in Philippi, not even enough to have a proper synagogue. So Paul had to go down to meet the God-fearers meeting by the river there, as opposed to like the synagogues where he would usually go. And so there he doesn't encounter any Jewish opposition, but he encounters Roman opposition. And in Acts 16, what they say is, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Okay, so it's their Romanness that they feel Paul challenging with the things that he's proclaiming. So that brings us finally to Paul's prayer here in Philippians 1. And I think keeping that background in mind helps us to see where he's going. So this is his prayer starting in verse 9. He says, "And I pray this, that your love may abound even more and more in knowledge and discernment, to the end that you draw sound conclusions on the better ways, in order that you might be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, because you then will have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So there are three parts to this prayer, and we'll kind of address each of them at least a little bit quickly. The middle one is where we'll spend the most time, but the first part is he prays that their love may yet abound even more and more in knowledge and discernment. And we usually don't connect those things. We don't usually connect like the cognitive, you know, knowledge and discernment with love. Those, we kind of view those two things as separate. But for Paul, what he's going to be doing throughout the letter is essentially showing them two ways. There's the way of Jesus, the way of Christ, the way of the cross, and then there's anything that competes with it, any alternative that might be out there. And he's going to be helping them to see how, even though it's difficult to understand because it involves suffering and humiliation and death, he's going to be helping them to see how the ways of Jesus are the better ways. And he wants them to choose those ways rather than the alternatives that present themselves. And in Philippi, those alternatives are especially the Roman ones, okay? So for him, it's important that any reasoning that they do, any kind of decisions, any intellectual stuff they do is rooted in love, is rooted in the love of Christ specifically, because it's only that kind of reasoning, it's only that kind of thinking, it's only that kind of evaluation that will produce the kind of right decisions that they need to make. It has to stem from love. It has to start there. So for Paul, it always starts with love. So then he continues, and this is the aim, the objective, the goal of that first thing, that their love would abound in knowledge and discernment. The goal of that, he says, to the end that you draw sound conclusions on the better ways. And, you know, translations vary as far as how they translate this particular phrase. It's kind of ambiguous. And so I think what makes the most sense of it is that draw sound conclusions is a word, the Greek word is dokimazo, and it's to draw conclusions on the basis of, like, of testing. So you test something. You try something out. You evaluate something. It's kind of like an evidence-based understanding almost. So you test something and you see what's right. You see what's true. So in this case, you test two different ways, and you from that test you decide what's the better way, what's the right way. Okay. So he wants them to draw sound conclusions like on that basis after having tested different alternatives. And then the better way is the word comes from this verb to differ, just to be different. And it can mean just to be different in a neutral sense, like to differ from something else. But it can also mean to differ in a sense of like superiority, to be better than. And that's how Paul is using it here. So an equivalent is in English, we talk about like distinguishing, the verb to distinguish. And it just means to tell things apart. But then the adjective distinguished means like, you know, good, better, best. Like you're distinguished among your kind of peers or whatever. So it's that similar idea. So Paul wants them to draw sound conclusions after having tested these different alternative ways of life and choosing the better ones. And he's going to be arguing that it's Christ's ways, the way of the cross that's the better way. So kind of as I'd spoken about in the background, Paul's writing to a people who are just enmeshed in a pagan world with pagan values. And so every public gathering, every religious ceremony, every social transaction that they make has claims about the way the world works, okay? How things really are, so to speak. And the pagan worldview, which is influenced not least by Caesar, you know, who's kind of the pinnacle almost of that society, and, you know, the way that he gained and maintained his power, the kind of peace that he presided over, that way of understanding the world was just in people's bones, okay, the pagan worldview. However, the Christian worldview, okay, that Paul had introduced to them flew right in the face of a lot of those pagan ideals. It was directly counter to a lot of the things that they believed, that they proclaimed about what was important and stuff, how you should behave. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. So Paul's prayer here, I think, actually sets the stage for everything else he's going to be doing. It serves as a thesis statement, like I said, and everything that he does in the letter, I think, relates to it in one way or another. So obviously I don't have time to show how all that works out here, but I would just encourage you to go back and read the letter and see if that kind of makes sense of some of the things that Paul says. But what he'll do again and again is kind of set two alternatives before them. Sometimes it's explicit. He's showing just two very clearly two different ways. And sometimes it's you have to look a little bit under the surface. But in most everything he says, there's two alternatives presented to them. And his goal is to show them how the ways of Jesus, the wisdom of the cross, those are the better ways. Okay. But these conclusions, as I said before, they're not easily reached because it's not how the world naturally thinks. We usually think in Caesar's terms. We assume that Caesar's way of doing things, the way that our culture does things, the way that the governments and stuff around the world do things, we just assume that that's just how things are. That's how things work. And so it's not easy to come to the conclusions that the cross is what makes the most sense. That's why it's foolishness to the Greeks. so for example, comparing that Caesar to what Paul is saying in Philippians, Caesar grasps for divinity, right? Deifies himself, son of God, that kind of stuff. Whereas Jesus does not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but empties himself, right, in Philippians 2. Caesar becomes an emperor, Jesus becomes a slave, right? Radical ends of the spectrum. Caesar asserts himself over his enemies through military conquest, whereas Jesus submits to death on a Roman cross for those who are his enemies. There's Roman citizenship on one hand, which the Philippians are very proud of, and then there's heavenly citizenship, which operates with very different rules. And so, but either, it's an either or here. Either Caesar is Lord and those values are correct, those ways of the world are the right ones, or Jesus is Lord, and you kind of have to choose. So the conventional wisdom in Caesar's day and our own is different than the wisdom of the cross. So Paul is praying that they could look at the competing alternatives, the ways of Christ, the ways of the world, and come to the conclusions that the ways of Christ are the better ways. And his prayer is that they would choose the better ways. Follow Jesus in the face of all these alternatives, follow the way of the cross. So the reason for this is because those cultural values were starting to influence the way they treated one another in the church. Paul hears the rumblings of some strife, of some selfish ambition, of some self-assertion and argumentativeness that is characteristic of the pagan world, but should not characterize the people of God who follow a crucified Messiah. And so he's writing to sort of nip that stuff in the bud. So he says no to that. We are not first and foremost Romans. We are first and foremost Christians, which means that the way of heaven, not the way of Rome, is to determine how we act, how we treat one another. And so the same is true, I think, of our situation. There are plenty of views out there about the way the world works, right? If we get into conversations with people about serious stuff, it doesn't take too long before, in one way or another, that idea is raised. And as with the Philippians, sometimes it's very hard to see how the way of Christ is actually the best way. So one example, and this applies to all spheres of life, right? There's not a single sphere of life where these principles wouldn't apply somehow. But one way that is kind of fresh on my mind right now, just because of some stuff that's been going on, is in business practices, in marketing, right? There's, of course, the politics going on south of the border, which would be too easy as a kind of an example. But looking at like stuff that maybe is a little bit more practical for us, business practices and marketing. So our economic system really, in a lot of ways, functions like the sort of political, religious synthesis that the Philippians were dealing with. It kind of determines a lot about the way that we look at the world. So like just the idea that like the market always ends up telling us what's best, the priority of the bottom line in our decisions, what gives us value, you know, the fact that we have personal value and personal worth, that we use financial terms to speak of those things, like that itself is an indication of how much economics and financial, you know, views have infiltrated our worldview, our way of looking at the world. So what is, you know, acceptable has essentially become what sells, you know, what works. If it sells, that's what we do. And that has affected our values as Christians in many cases. So, you know, again, we'll basically do what sells stuff. We'll tell people what they want to hear to get our way. We'll lie about our products, whatever that, you know, might be, or whatever. So, you know, I've had some conversations with people who are Christians, and it's remarkable some of the things that they'll say. And I have a hard time fathoming how somebody who's following a crucified Messiah can say these things. But, you know, they'll say, you know, that's just the way the world works, right? People want you to tell them that your product will do everything they want. They want to hear that. That's what they expect. That's what they are looking for. They don't want all the details about, you know, the problems that there might be with it and such and such. Or, you know, you have to oversell your product because that's what all the competitors are going to do. And if you don't oversell, if you don't tell some little white lies about your product, then people are just going to go to the competitors and you go out of business or something like that. My wife and I just watched a movie which, despite some content issues, is a good picture of the greed and stuff that characterizes our society. And it's looking at the financial collapse that occurred in 2007, 2008, and just the corruption that lay underneath all of that. And there's this one time where they go in to the office of this credit rating person, and these people were supposed to like rate financial securities on how secure they were, on how risky and stuff they were. And they'd been giving these really risky mortgage-backed securities like really good secure ratings. And so they go in and say, how can you do this? How can you be giving these really risky things really, you know, non-risky ratings? And finally, after kind of pressing the person, she comes out and she says, if we don't give them the ratings, they'll go to Moody's, right down the block. If we don't work with them, they'll go to our competitors. Not our fault, simply the way the world works. That's the line in the movie, right? And so many people have kind of absorbed that attitude. You know, we do things like the world does. We look at these two different alternatives, and the losers are the ones who have integrity, and the winners are the ones who do things the way the world works. Well, the question, and what Paul is addressing in the letter is that really the way the world works? Is that really true? Because the conventional wisdom would say yes, but Paul is challenging that based on the lordship of a crucified Lord. So he would say, no, that's not the way that works. In the end, the one who submitted to death on a cross was exalted, okay? And given the name that is above every name, in the end, even Caesar will bow his knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Paul knows that even though it may mean suffering, even though it may mean dying, to follow the way of the cross is also to participate in the victory of Christ, in the victory of resurrection. So just a couple examples through the letter. His imprisonment leads to the advance of the gospel. Okay, when people are preaching to rub salt in Paul's wound, so to speak, they're doing exactly what he wants done. They're telling people about Jesus. He talks about how the way of the world is rubbish, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. So for us, suffering, death, is followed by resurrection. When we take the way of the cross, it doesn't end there. There's a resurrection at the end. So again, contrary to those who set their minds on the ways of the world, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, right, the suffering body that suffers for doing the right thing many times, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So to participate with Christ in the way of the cross means to participate also in his resurrection. So when we frame things that way, when we look at the world that way, the way of the cross is shown to be really the better way, the better ways. And sometimes we glimpse that truth in real results here and now, right? Sometimes, you know, to show a little bit of integrity, for instance, has real good positive results in this world, and we benefit from it, which is awesome. You win. But other times it doesn't, right? And there are times where that may not be the case, and we may just suffer for doing what's right, for following the way of the cross. But even then, that suffering will result in resurrection. To live is Christ, Paul says, and to die is gain. It's win-win. If we follow the way of the cross, even when we lose, we win. So you can't beat that. That's why the way of the cross is the better way. Even when you lose, you win. So that kind of brings us to the last part of the prayer. He says that you know, choosing the better ways from a knowledge that begins with love is what produces the fruit of righteousness in us. So he wants people's reasoning to be rooted in love so that they can see the way the world really is and draw the right conclusions about what the better ways are. And when you make those decisions, when you choose the better ways, that's an ethical thing. That has ethical results, the way that we live, the way that we act. And a consistent lifestyle of those kinds of choices, those right choices that follow the way of Jesus, will result in righteousness, and it will continue to produce righteousness, and again, and again, and again, until finally, at the day of Jesus, we will have been filled with righteousness if we followed these ways, with the fruit of righteousness. So just to kind of conclude, like Paul, let me lay out kind of my hopes for all of us following this message. I hope that the love that God has poured out in our hearts would be the foundation of our knowledge, of our reasoning, of our evaluation of the world around us. I hope that we would come to a deeper understanding of Christ's example and how his life is the constitution, okay, the standard by which we need to live as citizens of heaven who currently live in Ottawa or Vermont or wherever. I hope that we'd be able to tell the difference between the ways of Christ on one hand and the many cleverly marketed alternatives on the other that our culture presents us with. that claim to be the real ways that the world works on the other. And finally, having been able to make those distinctions, to tell those ways apart, I hope that we would choose the better ways. So let me pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for your message to the Philippians, which is just so timely for us even today as we really think through the implications of it. Lord, I pray that these words, Paul's words, would sink into our hearts and that we really would be formed into your image and that we would follow you in the way of the cross, and that by doing that, empowered by your Spirit, you would produce the fruit of righteousness in us. Amen.